Well, there's so much for me. Let's turn to the Word. If you have it open at the passage that was read for us, that should be very helpful for me. And I'm going to open in prayer as we come to God's Word. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your Word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you that through your Word we can come to know you, that we can be introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our only hope of having our sins forgiven. And Father, this passage is no different to any other. It's all about you and what you've done for us. And so we do pray that you'd help us to understand, understand who you are and understand our need of your mercy as we come in and think about the story that we have in front of us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, I've got to get used to all this technology.
Ah, there we go.
This isn't a bad start. Right, I constantly catch myself making one of two mistakes, which the Bible is constantly rebuking me on and correcting me on. The first mistake I'm constantly making is that I think too highly of myself. I think I must be worth something if God chose me to be part of his family. And he must have chosen me because somehow I deserved it. Or maybe somehow I was nice enough to fit into God's family. It's a bit like the SPCA when you go and choose a puppy or a kitten. Which one do you choose? Do you choose the bruck that's flea-ridden and mangy? Or do you choose the cute little puppy that you know is going to have a nice nature? Well, of course, there's no question. You choose the cute little puppy that's going to have the nice nature. Now, surely God works the same way as that. Surely God looks down from heaven, looks at all the nice people, and chooses them to belong to his family. Well, that's a mistake, according to the Bible. That's not how God chooses members of his family. Often, he chooses the brucks. I mean, look around you. I mean, it's written his chest out of town. God does not choose us because we deserve it. He doesn't choose us because we are nice. Although that's how I'm constantly thinking. I'm thinking all the time, I must have deserved it. I must have done something right for God to have chosen me. The other mistake that I'm constantly making is thinking wrongly, not only of myself, thinking wrongly about God. I think God's like a slot machine in a casino. I don't know about you. Have you ever thought of God like that? You can stand as long as you like in front of a slot machine. It's never going to give you anything. What do you have to do first? Well, you've got to put something in, don't you? You put something in, and then there's a chance you might get something back. And the more you put in, the better the chance you've got of getting something back. And I think that a lot of people think of God that way. We need to put something in. You know, you've got to do something for God before you get something back from God. And the more you do for God, well, the more you'll get back from God, the more he'll bless you. We think that God is like a slot machine. And the Bible, I think this passage especially, is going to show us that both those views are completely wrong. It is a difficult passage. It's not an easy passage to read, especially. Mephibosheth. Actually, did you know that that's actually a word in the Oxford Dictionary? It's the word that the Allied forces would make the German spies say. They had to stand up and say Mephibosheth, and I believe, maybe Rudy can help us, that the German dialect can't get around the word Mephibosheth, and that's how the Allied forces would identify spies in Britain. And so it's actually a word, and there's many words like that in various languages that over the years armies have used to test whether people are foreigners or not. Mephibosheth, that's the kind of word. And here it's actually the name of this poor lad who was baptized Mephibosheth. Well, the first point we learn from our passage is that David makes a promise to Jonathan. Actually, it's not in our passage. It's in a couple of chapters before. In fact, it's in the previous book of Samuel. We won't turn there right now. But starting off in the book of 2 Samuel with the story of Mephibosheth, it's actually like, you know, turning on the TV and you're suddenly in the 13th episode of Prison Break or Izzy Bingo. All these strange characters and plots and subplots. And you don't really know what's going on. It's a bit like that as we dive into the story. Who is this character, Mephibosheth and Ziba and David and Jonathan? Well, let me fill you in. It actually starts 20 years earlier. This story starts 20 years earlier. It starts when David was a much younger man. A young man. And it's the same David, of course, who killed Goliath. It's the same David who wrote Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd. He had been earmarked, as a very young age, he'd been earmarked to be God's king, to take over the throne of Israel. God had promised David that he would be the ruler of God's kingdom. He would be the king of Israel. There was just one problem. There was already a king on the throne of Israel. There was already a ruler occupying that vacancy. The mighty warrior Saul. King Saul was a big, strong, impressive man who had been chosen by the people of Israel to be their king. And along comes God and he meets up with David, this little shepherd boy, and says, not Saul, but David. David is going to be the king of Israel. Saul was not God's choice. And very soon after being chosen by the people, his flaws started being exposed. He made a promising enough start to the reign, but it turned out that he was a very, very wicked man. He turned out to be a complete and dismal failure. And he was absolutely paranoid of David. He had heard that God had anointed David, had marked out David to be the next king. And he was paranoid about David. He was determined to get rid of David at all costs to secure his throne. And so what he did was commanded his son Jonathan to take a bunch of soldiers and go and eliminate David. And the rest of the story is a very interesting one. You must go and read it. It's fascinating. As David ducks and he dives and he's evading Saul at every turn, and poor old Jonathan has been commissioned to kill David. The problem is, of course, that David and Jonathan are best friends. They are better than best friends. They would gladly lay down their life for each other. And here, Jonathan's father, King Saul, has called Jonathan, on pain of death, you get rid of David. You kill David. Time and time again, Jonathan warns David of his father's plans, and he protects his friend, David, from King Saul. You see, Jonathan chooses to obey God rather than his father. He chooses to obey God rather than the king, King Saul. He knows that God has chosen David and rejected Saul, and so he fears God and he protects David. Well, eventually, there's a big feast organized in the land, a great big festival, and David is a bit suspicious. He gets an invite to come to the king's feast. After all these years of running away from the king, in the post comes an envelope, you're cordially invited to come along to one of the king's feasts. Now, David's not so sure about this, and so what he does is he gets Jonathan to make him a promise. He secretly goes to Jonathan and he says, Jonathan, find out what your dad's plans really are for this feast. I fear that all is not well. I fear that this might be a trap. And so David agrees to do that. But Jonathan agrees to do that for David. But he makes David make him a promise that one day, when David is king, he will do something for Jonathan. And if this works, here's the promise. There it is. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, Jonathan gets David to make this promise. He says to David, show me unfailing kindness, like that of the Lord, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. Well, friends, here are these two young men, binding themselves to each other in a solemn covenant. Jonathan promising not to betray David to his father, promising to find out about this feast, if it's a trap or not. David promising his friend Jonathan that he will remember Jonathan once he's made king, that he will remember Jonathan's family and show kindness to the family. But friends, it's not just any kind of kindness. Let me go back to it. It's not just any kind of kindness. Did you notice what kind of kindness it was? It was unfailing kindness like that of the Lord. That's the promise that David made to Jonathan and to Jonathan's family forever. I will show you unfailing kindness like that of the Lord. What Jonathan was asking David to do was to treat him the way that God treats sinners. Show me the kind of kindness that God shows undeserving sinners. Unfailing kindness. Kindness like that of the Lord. Treat me and my family the way God is gracious and merciful and treats sinners. Treat us the way we don't deserve to be treated. And sure enough, David's suspicions are quite right. This whole thing is a great big plot. The banquet is a plot to lure David into the city and to kill him. And so David runs and hides and runs and hides, and again, God protects him. Well, the story goes on. One day there's a tragedy. One day Israel's armies are out fighting a war. King Saul has taken his troops out, including his three sons, including Jonathan, one of those three sons, and they're all killed in this terrible battle. They're slaughtered by the Philistines. King David plus his three boys, one of whom was Jonathan. So just like King David, I'm really struggling here with all these names. King Saul is killed in battle together with his three sons, one of whom is Jonathan, David's best friend. And news of this terrible defeat filters back to Israel, and there's panic. There's panic in the streets of Jerusalem. The Philistines have defeated the king. The king is dead. The Philistines are on the march. The Philistines are about to arrive. How much time do we have? What are they going to do to us? There's no defense. The army is scattered. Who's going to protect us from the raping and the pillaging and the murder that's bound to come when the Philistines come bashing on the doors of Jerusalem? Well, in the confusion, the camera swings from the battlefield where these four bloody bodies are lying. It swings from the battlefield to the home of Jonathan. To the home of Jonathan, where the 5-year-old little boy Mephibosheth is waiting for Dad to come home. Dad is lying dead on the battlefield, and there's 5-year-old Mephibosheth sitting at home with Mom, waiting for Dad. Can you imagine the scene? Every day going to the window, wondering if Dad is coming home yet. I wonder if today Dad will be back. Well, Dad was never going to come back. As he was looking, the soldiers were busy burying Dad on a battlefield in Jezreel, hundreds of miles away. And in the news of defeat, there's absolute panic. And the nurse picks up 5-year-old Mephibosheth and runs for the door. They've got to get out of the city. They've got to get to the hills before the Philistines arrive. There we go. And we read of this account as panic sets in and as Mephibosheth is rushed to safety out of the city. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and he became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. That's how Mephibosheth came to be crippled, the day that his father was killed on the battlefield. This is the Mephibosheth, of course, that we meet in our passage today. A man who had been crippled since that day, 20 years before, the day his dad and his two uncles and his grandfather, King Saul, had been killed by the Philistines. Can you imagine that? Every time he looked at his feet, every time he tried to get up and walk and couldn't, it reminded him of the day news came that dad was dead. He would remember, he would relive the terror of that day. The day he was dropped was the day his father died. It was the day his life effectively came to an end. He never had a normal life after that day. He was once an heir to the throne, the grandson of Saul, the son of Jonathan. He was heir to the throne, but now he was a cripple and an orphan and a fugitive in his own country. Well, it's not long after King Saul was killed that David was made king king and the ruler of Israel. And actually, he became the most powerful ruler in the world at that time. Israel rose to be a superpower under David and after David's King Solomon. David defeated all the enemies of Israel. He subdued all the enemies. There was no one who could resist King David. The lives and the fates of every man, woman, and child in the ancient Near East were in the hands of King David after he became king. Of course, the question for us this morning is, what would happen to that promise? What would happen to the promise that David had made to Jonathan 20 years before? Well, our second point this morning is, not only does David make a promise to Jonathan, David keeps his promise to Jonathan. As we come to this chapter, chapter 9, at last we've got there, after all that background, as we come to chapter 9, we hear the great King David speaking. Did you notice that in verse 1? David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" He has now been a king for a long time. His enemies have been subdued. And he says, "Is there anyone from the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" My friends, we need to understand what David's saying here. He's not just feeling particularly nostalgic or kind-hearted. The word kindness that he uses is a very special word in the Old Testament. It's a very special word in the Hebrew. It's the word chesed, if I can say that correctly. Chesed. And he uses it 3 times in this chapter. He uses it here in chapter 1. "Is there anyone to whom I can show chesed, kindness to?" In verse 3 of the same chapter, he says, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's chesed, God's kindness?" And then in verse 7, again he says,
I will surely show you
chesed,
kindness, for the sake of your father Jonathan. It's a very special word because it's a faithful love. It's a word that's very difficult to translate into English. We don't really have a word like that in English. It's faithful love. It's faithful kindness. It's, I don't know, faithful loving kindness. There's no one word that we can use to describe it in English. It's kindness shown for faithfulness' sake. It's kindness shown for the sake of being faithful. It's promise-keeping language. It's the faithful love that a man decides to show his wife, even after she admits she's cheated on him. It's that faithful love that a woman shows her husband after he's had a stroke and is paralyzed. It's kindness for faithfulness' sake. It's the faithfulness and the kindness that God showed the Israelites as they were wandering around the desert, muttering and moaning and rebelling against God at every chance they had. God kept showing them kindness. He kept providing for them. He kept protecting them. He led them. Not because they were so devoted to Him. No, because He was so devoted to the promise He had made to them. He had made a promise, and nothing was going to stop God from keeping that promise. He would show kindness for them despite their unfaithfulness to Him. And this is the word that David uses here in verse 3. Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness, God's chesed? And remember, that was exactly what Jonathan had asked for. It's exactly the same word that Jonathan used 20 years ago. Have I still got it here? There we go. That was the promise that Jonathan made King David make. Well, David as a young lad make to him when they made that covenant. Show me unfailing kindness. The word is chesed that Jonathan uses. Show me and my family chesed like that of the Lord as long as I live. And so King David says, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I can show this kindness to so that I can keep my promise that I made 20 years ago? And Ziba, the king's servant, says, yes, there is. There's a cripple. There's one person left of the house of Saul. He's a cripple. His name is Mephibosheth. Bring Mephibosheth to me, says King David. And so Mephibosheth is summoned to appear before the king. Now, Mephibosheth has got two problems. Two massive problems. The first one is obvious. It's his lameness. The summons from the king arrives at home. Crippled Mephibosheth opens the door, and there's one of the king's messengers. The king wants to see you. Get to Jerusalem. He's crippled. He can't run away. He can't muster an army. He can't defend himself. He couldn't even provide himself. That's why he was sitting in the house of Machir. Machir was feeding him. He couldn't walk. He couldn't even feed himself. But the second problem is much bigger than that. The second problem is much bigger than his lameness. Don't be misled by the language used in verse 6 when he does appear before the king. Have a look at verse 6. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. That's not the most accurate translation of the verse. What he did was he fell flat on his face in terror, trembling at the king's feet. He fell down not because he was crippled and stumbled. He fell down because he was terrified of King David. That was the second big problem, much bigger than his lameness. His biggest problem in the world was his surname. That was his biggest problem. Did you notice how he's introduced to King David when he arrives? In Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, arrives at the palace. He is the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, the great king who did everything in his power to kill David and to rebel against God. And here's his grandson arriving at the palace. Mephibosheth is a member of the old regime. He's a member of the enemy family of King David. He is still the son of Saul. Even though it's 20 years later, he still remembered, Mephibosheth, you are the son of Saul. He may have been crippled in his legs, but he wasn't crippled in his brain. He knew that technically he was still an enemy of the king. He had every reason to be afraid. He thinks he's been summoned to be put to death. That's what Mephibosheth thinks. He even says so himself. Did you notice his first words to the king? Verse 8, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me.
He counts himself, you know, as good as dead.
He's as good as dead.
The day he was dropped by his nurse was the day that power swung from Mephibosheth's family. Power swung from that family, the house of Saul, to the house of David, to David's dynasty. From the day he was dropped, I reckon, Mephibosheth was living in terror of this day, living in fear of this day, the day that one day someone from the house of David would come knocking at his door. Someone would come. Remember that actually there was another son. There was a grandson of Saul that's still living. We need to sort that out. And that was common practice, not only in ancient Israel, but also in Britain and Europe, and in Russia. Do you remember what happened to the last Tsar of Russia? He and his whole family were dragged into the forest and shot at the revolution. When a new king takes the throne, he would kill all the descendants of the old regime, of the old royal family, to make sure that there would be no challenges to the throne. And Mephibosheth thinks that that day has come. He's been found out. There's nowhere to hide. Maybe he's lucky to have lived this long, but this is the end of the road. And there he lies, prostrate before the king. And as he lies there, trembling, waiting to hear the words that would condemn him to death, he hears the most comforting words in all the world. Do you notice that in verse 7? Don't be afraid, says the most powerful man in the universe. The most powerful king on the planet says to him, don't be afraid. I reckon if the most powerful man on the planet says, don't be afraid, you probably shouldn't worry about being afraid. King David says, don't be afraid, I will show you kindness. I will surely show you kindness. Can you imagine Mephibosheth? Put yourself in his shoes. Crippled shoes, but put yourself there, lying at the feet of this king. And he hears these words, I'm going to show you kindness, Mephibosheth. Does this sound like some kind of cruel joke? You know, is he playing with me like a cat plays with a mouse before finally giving the death blow? What is this? Kindness? What kindness? How? Why? Yes, David, I'll show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I'm going to show you kindness. It wasn't for Mephibosheth's sake that David showed him kindness. It wasn't because David felt sorry for cripples. It wasn't that David would get some sort of political mileage out of helping a cripple, you know, to be all over CNN and he'd get more votes. Not at all. He doesn't deserve anything from David. He doesn't deserve anything. But you see, it wasn't for David's sake. It wasn't for Mephibosheth's sake. It was for the sake of a promise made to Jonathan. It was for the sake of a promise that David decides to show unexpected, undeserved, unmerited kindness to an enemy. Mephibosheth receives kindness not because of who he was, but despite who he was. He didn't just get mercy, some sort of amnesty from the king. We were talking about this yesterday. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. He got grace. He got chesed. That's where we get our word grace from. He got what he didn't deserve. And did you see what he did get? He got more than he could ever have hoped or imagined. Verse 7 tells us that David gives him three things. He gives him protection. He says to him, do not be afraid. You don't need to worry about anything from this day onwards. You never, never have to be afraid again. Do not be afraid. He gets provision. He gets provision. He says to Mephibosheth, I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul. And later in verse 10, he tells Ziba to go and Mephibosheth and Mephibosheth's family. He gives them protection and adopts Mephibosheth into his own family. He treats Mephibosheth just like four times in this passage. David says to Mephibosheth, you will eat at my table. You will eat at my table. He becomes part of the king's family. Have a look at verse 11, how it's described there. Then Ziba said to the king, your servant will do whatever my lord, the king, commands his servant to do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. He gets adopted by David. He gets adopted into the family. David grants him all the rights and all the privileges of a prince. Mephibosheth becomes a son of the king. From that day, to mock Mephibosheth and to laugh at his feet is to mock the king and to insult the king. To harm Mephibosheth would be to harm the king himself. That day, Mephibosheth learnt what grace is all about.
that day Mephibosheth learned what chesed really means. And so 20 years after making the promise, David keeps the promise to Jonathan. Well, where does that leave us? Well, God makes us a promise that he will keep. He makes us a promise that he will keep. As we watch David dealing with Mephibosheth, we learn what God is really like. It's like a little window that God gives us into his own character. This is exactly what God is like. What David does for Mephibosheth is a picture of what God does for sinners. David shows great kindness to an enemy. God is just like that too. David wasn't a slot machine. Mephibosheth didn't have to put anything in to get something back. And nor is God like a slot machine either. Here's the point of the passage. Here's the lesson. We are all Mephibosheths. We are all Mephibosheths. We have nothing to offer God. We are crippled. We are the enemy, actually. We belong to the wrong family. We've got the wrong man. We may not be disabled like Mephibosheth, but we certainly are disqualified from being a member of God's family, just like Mephibosheth was. We are disqualified from having a place at God's table in heaven. We have no right to expect God to accept us into his heavenly courts one day. We come from the wrong family. We come from a long line of sinners. We come from Adam's family. We don't come from God's family. We come from Adam's family. And just like Adam, we too have decided to rule ourselves, to go our own way. And we prove that, don't we? We prove that by the things we say. We prove that we've rejected God by the things that we do. They're the Ten Commandments. When we read those, we should fall down and say, woe is me. I'm like Mephibosheth. I'm about to be put to death. I've broken every single one of them. We do exactly what God tells us what we shouldn't do. We think things that we know are contrary to God's will. We might not be physically disabled, but we are crippled by our sin. We are helpless to save ourselves. We are powerless to change ourselves. Our situation, like Mephibosheth's, is absolutely hopeless. But friends, here comes the difference between David and God. Here comes the difference. It didn't cost David much to show this kindness. A couple of bowls of ice cream at the king's table and maybe a plot of land down the road. But that's nothing for the ruler of a superpower. It didn't cost David that much to keep this promise. But you know what it cost God to keep his promise to us? Have a look at these verses. We read them this morning. Chapter 5, verse 10 of Romans. Shame we've had it tumble off the chair. I've got 4. Don't worry, it doesn't put me off. Romans tells us that we, like Mephibosheth too, were enemies of God. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved? These verses are teaching us, through Jesus' death on our behalf, God has reconciled enemies to himself. Jesus, the glorious Son of God, becomes God's enemy. He gets treated like Mephibosheth should have been treated. He dies as your representative. He dies as my representative, in my place, taking the punishment that I. And why would he do that? Well, that's so that we, the crippled sons and daughters of Adam, can be pardoned and offered a place at the king's table. Not just forgiveness, not just amnesty, but full adoption with the full rights of sons and daughters of God. Can you imagine that? Full rights as princes and princesses in God's family. That's what he's offering. Rulers of everything that belongs to him. We get protection, provision, and position, just like Mephibosheth got. We get it because Jesus got what he didn't deserve. Well, friends, that's the offer that God puts on the table. That's the offer that God puts on the table to you and I today. Just like the first Mephibosheth, we too have been summoned to come before this King, King of Heaven, and to listen to his offer of kindness, his offer of chesed. Just like that first Mephibosheth, we too have been made an unbelievable offer by God himself. And he will summon us one day to explain what we did with that offer, whether we accepted it or whether we turned it down. Now I know that many of you have probably accepted God's offer already of forgiveness, accepted his offer of salvation and adoption, Can I maybe speak to you for a minute? If you've already made that decision, if you've already accepted God's offer, if that's you, are you still grateful for what He's done for you? It's very easy to forget what it cost Him. It's very easy to forget to be grateful. Are you still thanking God for His goodness, or is it old news? Is it all getting a bit stale, hearing the same old gospel preached from this pulpit week in and week out? Is serving on this or that roster becoming a bind, a bit inhibiting, a bit restricting? Are you looking for something that will maybe spice up your Christian life a bit? Some maybe new teaching or new book that's just come out that will make, you know, Christian life a bit more exciting? Friends, put yourself in Mephibosheth's shoes for a minute. I doubt whether Mephibosheth ever took his new position of son in the courts of David for granted. I doubt whether he ever got bored of being a son of the king. I doubt whether there was anything that was too much to ask of him. I reckon he would have done anything gladly for the king from that day on, serve on any roster that the king volunteered him for. I doubt whether he ever complained about what was on the menu for the meal that night, or ever moaned about having to fulfill some other duty that princes apparently have to do. I can't ever see him going maybe to a neighboring king to see what there's on offer down the road. Some other religion maybe that looks a bit more exciting. I doubt whether he ever stopped pinching himself to see if this was really real. Could this really be true? Well, that's the first group of people that will be here this morning. But I'm sure there are also some here this morning who have not yet taken God up on His offer. And can I talk to you for a minute as we finish off? Can I ask you why not? Can I ask you why you would want to turn down God's offer of adoption, God's offer of forgiveness? What part of the offer is unreasonable to you? What part of the offer is disagreeable to you? What part of the offer do you negotiate before you accept it? Friends, it would have been unthinkable for Mephibosheth to turn down David's offer. Can you imagine David saying from now on, "Ach, no, thanks, up in the field. Thanks for the offer. I'm out of here." It's unthinkable. And yet, friends, people do that all the time. God offers this forgiveness, this adoption to the world, and most people die having rejected His offer of forgiveness. Most people die saying, "Thanks, but no thanks. I'm going to do it my own way. I'm going to try really hard this year. This year is going to be a new year. I'm going to work my way into heaven. I'm going to deserve my place. I'm not going to take it for free." Friends, Mephibosheth grabbed David's offer with both hands. Won't you do the same this morning? Let's close in prayer.